Good morning. This morning we do not gather around the name of a dead religious zealot, but around a living Lord. And that makes all the difference. The most wonderful event that ever occurred was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he lives, we too that are in him shall also live. There's no better news than that. And it should bring joy to every one of our hearts. It changes everything. Now this morning, I am not going to preach what normally we think of. I'm not going to go to one of the passages, which I certainly could. It'd be wonderful to do, where we look at the account of the finding of the empty tomb. Or I'm not going to go to the apologetics, all the things that are spoken of in the scriptures that tell us of the reality of the risen Lord. Those things are out there and numerous. And as they say in the legal court, he rose from the grave beyond a shadow of doubt. And that's putting it mildly. He is risen. This morning, I am going to follow up on last week's message where I talked about the cross, the power of the cross from the vantage point of the Lord God. And we talked about the exertion by the Father and the exertion by the Son and the expression of love from a little different angle. And this week I'm going to go a different direction than that, going to go the other way around and look from man's perspective. And we're going to use the man, the Apostle Paul, and the central passage here that we'll be looking at is our church theme, which is Philippians 3:10. And right in the middle of that passage, and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. Because the reality of the resurrection is something that goes beyond the celebration of the resurrection every once a year on a certain day. But it demands a change in life focus and desire. And that's what we see with the Apostle Paul. And so I want to capture that today and by God's grace speak on that. Let me ask you to bow once more, and let me ask the Lord to help me be able to speak. Holy Father, we can't even sing appropriately. I can't. You know that once again the hymns and the singing has messed me up in that sense. Because we can't thank you enough. We can't marvel enough at what you did on Calvary's cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it means everything to us. Help me to speak today, Father, in a way that will help us to align our minds with thee, that we might live our lives glorifying the name of Christ, exercising the wonderful blessing that we have that Christ is our Lord and that he lives within us. Bless the people that are here. Father, there's probably some here that know you not, and I pray today that they might soberly reflect on who they are and what they're about and their hopeless condition. And use me, I pray, to deal honestly and truthfully with your word, to speak accurately, I beseech you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't think it's any secret that our country is in a mess. We've prayed about that this morning, and some of us have been very convicted about that again this passing week. Here we have several million American jobs dissolved and people looking for jobs, or others have just given up. And yet, at the same time, we're spending ourselves into oblivion, tragically. And yet, almost amazingly and irresponsibly, the predominant focus has been the redefining of sin against God to make it palatable to our community. Such is life, shamefully, in America today. And what this also means, though, is the line between true Christianity and superficial Christianity is growing wider and wider. The question for you and for me today is, which side of the line that is growing wider and wider do we fall on? We've looked at the power of the cross from God's perspective last Palm Sunday. We've looked already at this verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. The reality of Christianity is based in what? Power. God's power. We looked last time that God bared His holy arm and brought us salvation. Salvation then is not weak and timid and quiet and hiding. Salvation in the life of God's people, just like the power that God exercised when He rose Christ from the dead, is marvelous, unexplainable, glorious, wonderful, transforming. Therefore, it stands to reason that power must be seen in the lives of His people. Not something drummed up. Now, we're not talking about mere emotions. We're not talking about talking in tongues or fake healings, but in transformed lives. That is what is real and what is required according to the Scripture. So today I'm going to get a little bit personal with us. I hope you don't mind. I'm getting personal with me too with this. How should the power of the resurrection affect you and me? Does it make a real difference in our life, or just on Resurrection Day? Paul is our example. In fact, if you're still in Philippians 3, if you look down in verse 17, he says that, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." He is our testimony, our example. Now, I want to begin back in verse 7, just as a reminder, under this conviction of resurrection, the example of Paul. And here we see Paul, what he moved from in self-reliance. And we've already seen the listing of his achievements as a Jew under the law. And he was a top-of-the-chart Jew. Nobody exceeded Paul in what he did. Actually, he was Saul of Tarsus at that time. He believed that salvation was based upon laws, a misunderstanding of the Mosaic laws. Laws that were designed, as we have been studying in Galatians, to point us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. Because the law has no power to save. None, Galatians 3:21. It's unable to impart life. It is the work of Christ. It is the power of the cross alone that saves. Now, notice the words that he uses to put his religious efforts behind him. But whatever, verse 7, "but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Count them, he goes on to say, but rubbish. Rubbish. And that word rubbish is skubalon, elsewhere translated, pardon me, but it's translated dung. And I think from that you get the idea. In our context today as Gentiles in the church, it therefore means that we cannot, if Paul couldn't claim Mosaic laws, we're going to benefit him in any way by contrast to Christ. We cannot claim Christ by anything that we can do either. And it's so easy to get tripped up on that. Our efforts, some people think because they're an American, that means everything's all right with them. It's not our religion. It's not what we've done via the church. It's not our confirmation. It's not our sinner's prayer. It's not our aisle walking. It's not our baptism. It's not anything other than true saving faith. Paul talks about here two extremes. He says that I may gain Christ at the end of verse 8. And that's on Christ's terms. Not on Paul's terms, but Christ's terms. Because on his terms, he says that's dung. Because being religious has no saving value. And notice the contrast beginning in verse 9. And may be found in him, having a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. It comes from God on the basis of faith. Something that is non-meritorious. Just believing in what he has done. Exclusive faith in his work and righteousness, contrasted what he says here with a righteousness of my own. And again, anything but true saving faith is coming before God in the day of judgment with no defense, nothing to stand on, but in our filthiness and sin. Because religion is about man's efforts and pride, and these will not save. Christianity is about Christ, who saves and transforms because of the power of the resurrection. Paul reveals now, beginning in verse 10, what Christianity looks like. That's what's important. It's not about something I did one time. It's who am I? And Paul reveals the character of real Christianity, which is seen by a person's true desires. Please follow me with this. And so we have, beginning in verse 10, the expression of desire by Paul. Top priority, in other words. Because desires are longings, are feelings that compel us to do what we do. Our personal desires are very telling. They speak to who we really are. So where is Paul's desire? Now, this morning, by the way, you may have come from a religious background, or whether you did, maybe you didn't come from a religious background. The real question for me and you as we look at this is, do our desires in some measure agree with Paul's desires? And how do I know? Because that's what he's talking about. Again, I will point you down to verse 17 where he talks about following his example, but also look at verse 18 and 19. For he makes a contrast. He says, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Again, let's have a serious examination today. We're all going to stand before Christ. There's nothing more important than that. And I don't know about you, brother, but I want to be found in the camp of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be dressed in His white robes of righteousness. So let's be sure here. And I think Paul helps us with that. Now, the first thing we see is a singular focus by Paul. A singular focus. Notice he says in verse 10 that I may know him. And that word know is a word we've looked at many times. It's gnosko, and it means to understand completely or intimately. It is an experiential, relational knowledge where God is unveiled progressively before us. You know, when we get to know somebody personally, become friends with them, that we know all about them. We begin to understand their habits and their thinking, and we know it. You know, the closer you get, the more you know about them. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now, the sentence structure of back in verse 9 of through faith would indicate that his own have a particular attachment to him, leading again to this desire in verse 10 to know him. So this is a knowledge of a deepening experience of walking with him by being in his word. That's how we get to know him today. His word is so important to us, the Bible about Christ. But not merely informational or instructional. It's not facts and data about God. That's important. It's not merely getting my theology correct, and that is important. And should be happening, by the way. But knowing him in the desire of the heart by compulsion and faith as your Lord, as my Lord, that I might please him. That I might serve him. That I might walk in that way with him and know him in that experiential sense. I want you to turn back to John 17 and look at the high priestly prayer that you know God answered for the Son. In John 17, just before the cross again, we see in John 17:3, Christ says, "This is eternal life." This is salvation, in other words. That they may know you. They may gnosko you. Expressing the desire and design of Christ himself. Revealing himself to us. And it involves more than just common understanding. For even in John 17, look down at verse 24. We see again this desire of Christ. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory. They may see my glory. That's really getting to know him. And what we're supposed to be doing today in the church of the living God, growing in Christ, is seeing his glory when we open these pages. Not just having some religious time together and then going out and thinking and living and acting like the world in every sense of the word with no testimony, no thought for God until next week when I go back maybe and attend church. That won't do, will it? You see, it involves also a bond of love. For if you look in verse 26 of 17, he says, "And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." To know Christ, to really know him, gnosko him, is to love him. And I remind you that we were called to love him. We've looked at that in 1 Corinthians 16:22, where Paul says clearly, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. That's go to hell. Love is a requirement. And I said last week, I asked the question, is God fair to ask us to love his son? Do you think God's fair to ask us to love his son? Do you think you can separate out, I've accepted Jesus Christ, without love? So what does knowing God look like in this sense? I want us to turn back to Exodus chapter 33 and look at an Old Testament picture of this very thing. Exodus 33, and we have the account of Moses with an Old Testament picture ripe with meaning. And you'll notice in verse 11 it says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." That's amazing. The New Testament says, pray without ceasing. Are you speaking to the Lord? He's opened up, the veil of the temple is rent, and we can come into His presence and obtain mercy anytime we want to. Are you walking down the street continually asking God to help me, use me, make me a blessing, keep me from evil? Is that your thinking? Is that your mind? He spoke with Moses face to face, conversing through all the trials of 40 years. This Yahweh God was Moses' best friend. Look at verse 13. It's interesting that here is Moses doing what the Apostle Paul would do later. "Now therefore I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you." There's the Hebrew terminology for gnosko in the Greek in the New Testament, that I may really know you. And he goes on to say down in verse 18, "I pray you show me your glory," which interestingly enough was exactly Christ's prayer for His people, that they might behold my glory. Wonderful stuff. Wonderful stuff. He talks about, "Let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight." That was the ultimate goal of Moses, that he might please his Lord, that he might walk with Him, know Him, understand Him in such a way that he could please Him. And we know from Exodus 33:19, in some mysterious way, God showed Moses who He was. It says something like He saw his back parts, and whatever that means. But Moses saw something of the Yahweh, I believe the pre-incarnate Christ of the Old Testament, in a way that no other man had ever seen. And by the way, Moses was changed from this. For when we go over to verse 34 and 29, in fact, look with me there. It says, "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands, and he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him." What does that tell us? An Old Testament picture of Moses now has a testimony, doesn't he? He has a reflection of his relationship with God being born in such a way the people couldn't even stand to look at him. And today, that's part of the problem in our society, is there's very little testimony of God being demonstrated. The church looks like the world looks like the church, and we're all mixed together. Where's the glory of God in that? Now, didn't mean to get off on a sidetrack. We chose Philippians 3:10 as our church theme, because I believe that anyone claiming to be a Christian must be about this very same desire of the heart, engaged in the progress of knowing Christ, being in His Word and growing and reflecting His glory as a testimony in their life. So now, moving on to Philippians 3:10, he says again, "that I may know Him," we've talked about, and he says, "and the power of His resurrection." Now, Paul based everything on the resurrection of Christ. You remember, and we won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about Some of them were saying that there is no resurrection. And he said, well, if there's no resurrection, there's no faith, and all of us are just wasting our time. But now Christ has been raised from the grave. He believed it with all his heart. He had a personal encounter with Christ in Acts 9. He was absolutely convinced and knew his living Lord. And so this word power here, which is the Greek word dynamo, which we get dynamite, means to overcome resistance, overcome the world, the work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the idea of the power of resurrection that Christ lives. He overcame the grave. There's overcoming power then for you and I who are in Christ. And Paul recognizes it's not his own power. That's what he was trying to do in keeping the law. But it is the very power of Christ, the same power that brought salvation when God crushed his Son and raised him from the dead. And so the influence of the fact of Christ's resurrection changes our thinking. And it should be seen in our life. Nothing should have a greater influence on us. It confirms the Bible, it validates every promise, and it is the great reality. Listen to some of the passages. I won't get you to turn there, but just listen to some of the passage I'm going to read here about this power. It's filled in everything. And what is his exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. There's no difference here. If God did all of this with his power, he's doing the same thing he must be in the lives of his people so that they're an enigma. And they reflect the very power of God. Remember the words of Christ in Matthew 22:29. He was speaking to the Pharisees and saying, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." There it is. Or how about Paul in Romans 1:16? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation." Or 1 Corinthians 1:18, which we've already covered. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so forth and so on. The power of God. And the source of that power, I want you to turn to Ephesians 2. And I know we go there many times. I don't think we can go there enough. But Ephesians 2, notice, after telling us what we're like outside of Christ and our terrible need that we're dead in trespasses and sin, what does he say in verse 5? He says, "Even when you were or we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Made us alive together with Christ. So here is this picture from being dead in trespasses and sin, as Christ was dead physically in the grave, and Christ, God, raised himself from the grave, and the same power that takes a man, a woman, a child that is dead in trespasses and sins and makes them alive together with Christ. Oh, the picture is awesome. Requires the same power of God. The analogy is purposeful. Living the Christian life, being transformed, is based in God's power and ability, not in human ingenuity. That is why Paul wants us to know it personally and experientially. And so this power is shown in converted lives. Converted lives. That's why Christ said you must be born again. New creation. Radical change. And the question is, are you experiencing the power of the cross, the resurrection power in your life? Power to believe in God and live for Him. Power to overcome the world's system. Power to break sin in your life. Power to look beyond the world's system. Power to live above the circumstances of life. Power to produce Christian graces. The idea of knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection is though particularly seen back in Philippians 3 in these next two otherwise contrary to common thought, unexplainable desires. Now, if any of you have a natural desire to suffer and die, you need to talk to me afterwards. But here is something that Paul wants to illustrate here. And it's illustrating the fact that Christianity is not like anything else. It's amazing. It's supernatural. It's marvelous. It's life-changing. Now he says that I may know Him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. And that word fellowship is koinonia, which means partnership or communion, participation. Other places it's talked about sharing. That word is translated. Now, let's just take it on the one side. We have all of this filth and garbage and heinousness, and if you can't see that that's what it is, brother, I pity your discernment. You need to have your head in the book. But you have all of that, and you and I have a choice. We can join in with that, or we can find our lot with Christ, and like Moses in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, he said, I would rather be than be in Pharaoh's court. I would rather be persecuted with the people of God. I'd rather be identified with them. I'd rather be koinonia with them. Here he is saying, I'd rather be with Christ. I want to be identified with Him. That's the idea. And that brings a joy even in suffering because it's an identification with Him. Can I get you to turn to Galatians 2:20 again? Just this wonderful statement here. This is it. This is it for you and me if you're in Christ. He says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. And if, by the way, if we are His, we have been crucified with Christ. When He was nailed to the tree, our sins were up there nailed on top of Him. Praise God. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's the resurrection life again. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. He says, come and suffer with Him. This is the desire to practice our faith in every circumstance, just as Christ did. It's taking up your cross and following Him. It's being ID'd with Him, counter to the sinful world. What could be better? Christ said that he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you believe Him? It's what it's all about. You see, you and I cannot know Him experientially as a spectator. I must have a primary purpose of being identified with Him, a willingness to suffer with Him and with the people of God to be identified with Him against all the laughing and all the silliness and all of the evil of this world, if necessary. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. And the next one is similar in Philippians, back to 3:10, for he says, being conformed to his death. And this is submission. This is submission. What was Christ at his death? When he bled in the garden and said, Lord, take this cup from me, yet Not my will, but thine be done. Isn't that us? Everything doesn't always turn out hunky-dory and rosy. But as long as we cling to Christ and say, not my will, but thine be done, we're on the right track. And just like Christ rose from the dead, just like it says in Hebrews, the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, we can do the same thing in Christ and have victory as overcomers. Look with me in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul is explaining the Christian here. And the fact that we cannot continue in sin if we've been saved with Christ Jesus. He says down in verse 10, "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." He lives to God. Back up to verse 5, "For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." That's just common sense. There we have again the power of the resurrection. Verse 11, "Even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Do you see the analogies there? He died, but He's alive. We are to die to Him and be alive. Conform to His death. It is living and doing, not what I want to do all the time, but what He would have me to do. It may be ugly to the people of the world, but it's beautiful to God. You know, Christ said that. Don't fear those that can kill the body, but fear Him who is able to put body and soul in hell. It's complete devotion to God. This is the power of the cross, the resurrection power, the supernatural, unexplainable abilities of a transformed person. And that's really the significance, going to the bottom line, of the resurrection of Christ. Because if this is not real with us, if it isn't transforming in our life, if it's not changing us, first beginning in our mind to understand it, then moving into our heart, what good is it? Because everyone who wants to be with, know, and please the one they love, and I go back again, is God fair in demanding our love? You better believe He is. He's not only our Creator, He even crushed His own Son out of love. You see, Paul talks to Timothy, and I'm in the conclusion now, so don't get panicky. But Paul talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, and he gives a list there of what it's like in the last days, and boy, that's just like reading the newspaper. And one of the things that's found in that list is a form of godliness, but a denial of the power. This is what he's talking about. My dear friend, Christianity is a transforming power. Christianity without resurrection, without the transforming power, is not Christianity. Because resurrection power transforms. Just as Christ was raised, so are we to newness of life. Now, I fear that if there is no desire really to know Him, and you have to answer that question in your own mind and heart, I fear there's no life. Paul recognized this was key even in his life. Look at verse 11 of Philippians 3. He says, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This is Paul. His life of devotion to Christ did what? He didn't work for his salvation. He's already gotten rid of that, said it was rubbish. But he's talking here about devotion to God is the proof, the showing, the testimony of his salvation. And if there's no proof, by their fruits you shall know them, there's something wrong, there's something missing. Let's not fool ourselves. I ask at the beginning, which side of the line do we fall on in this resurrection day? Well, there's many technical Christians and ritual Christians. They all know the phrases even. But is there power of the resurrection shown in their life, brought by the new birth? I don't find in my Bible that superficial Christianity is offered. If you can find that, I want you to show it to me. Christ said, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. Are you seeking a deep commitment to Him? You welcome the fellowship of His suffering and conformity to His death. I told you last week, I get bothered because I have to be the one studying this all week. And frankly, I struggle with this. I look at my own self in the mirror. And maybe you're struggling with it now as I'm talking about it. But look at verses 12. Doesn't give you a reprieve, but it does give you some help. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. That's Paul. Praise God. He's not talking here about perfection. We're not talking about all of us being perfect little cookie-cutter Christians that have already arrived. We are sinless. We are perfect. Everything we do is just ding, 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 ding. He's not talking about that. But I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of a mark of a high calling, upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Is that you? See, what we're really asking here is that desire present with you? Not whether you're there yet, because by the way, you're not going to get there in this life. But are you pressing on? Are you trying? Is the desire present? Perhaps you've been on a loss of focus campaign. You're out here wandering around in the wilderness, and you need to get back on the path and walk with the Son. I don't know. Or perhaps you are one here today that really doesn't know Christ at all. You have not any desire. We don't usually give invitations here, but I'm going to invite you. Turn to Christ Jesus. He willingly accepts those, he says that, who come to him. I will in no wise cast out. Repent. Seek him. But don't do it if you don't really want to. Don't think you can. You must be committed to Him. You must be willing. You must be desirous of pleasing Him. You must want to love Him more and more and love Him at all. If that is your case, I invite you to join Moses and Paul and say, Lord, I want to see Your glory. personally. And I want to walk with you. By seeing your glory, I want to be able to know what is pleasing to you. And that, of course, is found in His precious Word and being in it. Let me ask you to bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It makes all the difference. But just as God the Father exerted Himself, and just as the Son exerted Himself, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. First, there must be faith. And there must be desire. Oh, put it upon our heart that we might be living for Thee. Bless everyone here, Father. Guide us and direct us. We thank You for Your forgiveness daily. And truly, we love You and want to seek to please You. Help us to do that. We ask in Jesus' name.